This morning we continue on in our consideration of the Catechism. In this case, we are now going through the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, as we see them through Christ. I'll read briefly the treatment of the First Commandment in the Heidelberg Catechism, then we'll turn to the Scripture. What does the Lord require in the First Commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my very salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, magic, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I sincerely acknowledge the only true God, trust Him alone, look to Him for every good thing humbly and patiently, love Him, fear Him, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I give up anything rather than go against His will in any way. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. Now turning to Scripture, we're going to be considering 1 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. Now concerning the food offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. The knowledge inflates, it puffs up, but love builds. If anyone seems to know anything, he does not yet know as it is necessary to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. Concerning the meat, therefore, of that offered to idols, we know that an idol in the world is nothing, and that there is no God except one. For even if there are those called gods, whether in heaven or upon the earth, just as there are gods many and lords many. But for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we unto Him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through Him. But this knowledge is not in all, but some even now in the conscience of the idol, they eat as food offered to idols, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now meat does not commend us to God, neither if we do not eat are we lacking, nor if we eat are we abounding. But see, lest this power of yours become an occasion of stumbling to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge reclining in the idol's temple, will not his weak conscience be built up unto the eating of food offered to idols? For he is destroyed by your knowledge, the weak brother for whom Christ died. Now in this way, in sinning against the brothers and smiting their weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ. Therefore, if meat causes my brother to stumble, I will not again eat meat until the age to come, lest I cause my brother to stumble. Well, brothers and sisters, last week, just a moment, I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word that we can hear again and learn from. We thank you that you speak to us, that you do not leave us in the dark, but that you bring light to our lives, you bring light to our hearts, and you show us yourself, you who are the author of all good things. Father, we pray that as we hear your word this morning, that it would be clear to us, and that it would be real to us, that our hearts would receive it in faith and obedience, that we would learn to worship you alone in every aspect of our lives, and that we would glorify you. For these things are all serving you, and we pray that our lives would advance your kingdom by these means. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we saw that while the Ten Commandments were Israel's charter and not ours, nonetheless they are not simply to be dismissed, set aside. They remain the Word of God. And as those who belong to Christ, we look at all of God's words through that lens, that prism, if you will. The law is summed up and raised up in Christ. As we go through the Ten Words, therefore, it is our aim not simply to repeat what God told Israel. It is our aim to read the Ten Words through new eyes, eyes given to us by Jesus Christ. And those new eyes affect different commandments in different ways. Some will resemble the way the law was heard under the Old Covenant more than will others. But throughout, we are talking about Christ. We never leave Christ behind as we look at the Word of God. Christ does not merely repeat the law. He fulfills it. He takes it up into Himself, takes it to the cross, and takes it out the other side into His resurrection. This morning we're talking about the first commandment as seen in the light of Christ, and we'll be focusing our attention on what Paul does with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I have just two very simple points regarding this commandment this morning. First, this is a commandment shaped by God's saving and self-revealing action. And second, this is a commandment shaped by love of neighbor. And I'll remind us again what we saw last week, that love of neighbor is now defined by God's own neighborly love in Christ toward us. He has set a new standard, provided a new shape for love. God calls us to worship the one triune God and no others. The first thing we must stress is that this is a commandment shaped by God's saving and self-revealing action. In Exodus, the first commandment reads simply, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now you could add the previous verse to that. It informs all of the Ten Commandments, but the previous verse really leads into that first commandment straight away. "I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." It is that statement which provides the context for the command. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Me, I am Yahweh, the I Am, the God of your father Abraham. I am your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. This is what I have done. I want no competition. In other words, the commitment to worship God alone and no other gods was for Israel the proper response to what God had already done for them. He didn't come to them first and say, "Oh, hi, my name is Yahweh, this is what I want you to do." He came to them first and saved them. And then He said, "Now because I've saved you, this is what I want you to do." He was the rescuer. He gave them gospel. And therefore they were to obey Him. In that rescue, God had shown Himself to be the one true God. All of the so-called gods of Egypt were shown to be powerless and empty, idols, as God exalted His own power before the world. He showed Himself to be Lord over the Nile, Egypt's supposed source of life. He showed Himself to be Lord over the skies and over the ground and over life itself as He struck Egypt's firstborn. He is Lord of all. He alone is God. And this exclusive claim of Israel's God, of Yahweh, to be God, has its counterpart in verses 5 and 6 of our text. For even if there are those called gods, whether in heaven or upon the earth, just as there are gods many and lords many, but for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we unto Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through Him. We see a number of things here. First, the other gods are so-called gods. They get the name, but they are not really gods. Second, the claims of the God of the Bible effectively rule out the claims of other gods, because He takes everything for Himself. He doesn't leave them anything. No, what it says here, from this God are all things. Okay, well, how much does Zeus give then? There's nothing left. And we are unto Him. That is, our lives are made for His glory. He is both our source and our destination. If all things are from God and all goes to His glory, well, that doesn't leave room for other gods, does it? And third, the one true God is not a lonely, solitary monad dwelling alone. In the same breath as saying there is one God, Paul starts talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through Him. And of course, elsewhere, he and the other biblical writers speak further concerning the Holy Spirit. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, all things exist. When the Word became flesh, we came to understand that the word which God spoke way back in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, all the things that came into being from that word, well, that word is itself a person. We worship that word. And this is new revelation in a sense. Newness in worship means that with the coming of Christ, the first commandment has changed for us. It has grown. Now, not now that we worship multiple gods. Oh, here's God, and then here's Jesus, and he's also a God. And then here's a third God. No, it's one God, three persons. We worship that one God with this new knowledge, a new recognition. Paul also says that we are through him. What does that mean? I suggest it means that he is our salvation. Just as in Exodus, where God says, I am the one who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, so have no other gods before me. So here too, we find our lives through Christ. He has died for us. Our sins had obliterated us from God's blessed presence. They had separated us from true life. He died. He bore the penalty of our sins. And he has risen for us. And therefore we turn away from every false god that would claim to save us, including the false god of me. And here again we are reminded that obedience is not something to pit against faith. Obedience is over here and faith is way over here. Genuinely understanding and obeying the first commandment is only possible by faith. In fact, the first commandment is bound up with faith. Obedience is believing Christ, trusting him to be our sole hope. God himself has become salvation for us in Christ. There is no other. And looked at that way, we can say that the first commandment is sort of another way of saying some of those slogans of the Reformation, rightly understood. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. To worship God aright is to know him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to trust in him as the one who saves. The first commandment is shaped by God's saving and self-revealing action, and faith is the basic shape of our response. God calls us to worship the one triune God and no others. The second thing we see regarding this call, this commandment, is that this is a commandment shaped by love of neighbor. We saw last time that Jesus, Paul, James, all of them latch on to the love command of Leviticus 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, they go beyond the generic don't harm your neighbor into something more by centering everything upon Christ. This entire chapter here in 1 Corinthians is about how love of neighbor is to inform the prohibition against idolatry, against false gods. You see it there right at the start in verse 1. Now concerning the food offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. The knowledge inflates, but the love builds. Love builds. And if you want to know why that term build is in there, it's because in chapter 3, Paul has been talking about the building of the church as on the foundation of Christ. And so, when we talk about the love building, well, what is that talking about? It's talking about how God is building a people for himself as his home, as his new temple. So, it's love that builds that as we build upon the foundation of Christ. The knowledge inflates, Paul says, but the love builds. Well, what knowledge? Some worldly knowledge? Well, that's true enough that worldly knowledge often just inflates egos. But no, rather, the knowledge that only the God of the Bible is truly God. That's what Paul is talking about. It is the knowledge that we just talked about. The knowledge that Paul mentions in verse 6. It is this important, vital, God-given knowledge that Paul is talking about. But he says that this knowledge inflates, that it brings conceit, it puffs up. How does that make sense? How can that be? Makes it sound like this knowledge is worse than nothing, that it's not good. But of course, that's not what Paul means, because this whole chapter is built on the fact of this knowledge. upon the fact that there is only one God and that we know it. It's important to know that. It is good to know that. It is vital to know that. But the problem is when this knowledge exists by itself. If knowledge about God does not come within the context of the great commandments, love for God and love for neighbor, then that knowledge becomes something ugly. It becomes self-serving. It becomes an occasion for arrogance, for pride. This is something I know. Right? Everything circles around me and what I know. And in the face of that, Paul says in verse 2, if anyone seems to know something, he does not yet know as it is necessary to know. And Paul seems to be implying that if all you have is this knowledge, then you don't in fact know the material after all. That the truth that you're bragging on has not in fact mastered you. And the revelation of God as one, as Lord and Savior, is not known at all, really, unless it masters us. It's just something we carry around as a theology. That's not knowing it. I think we can see that if we think about Paul's statement in verse 6 for a moment. If all things are from God the Father, and we are for Him, if all things are through the Son, including us, there is absolutely nothing to boast about. Anything we may have is a gift. And it is a gift of amazing love. And if we cannot see the grace of knowing the one true God, then we don't really know Him. Now, of course, this takes us back to our first point. The rejection of idols and the worship of the true God is a response to the saving activity of God Himself. It is because God is Savior that we put aside the worship of other gods. But we must go further than that. We must come again to this matter of love your neighbor as yourself. Knowledge of the one true God without that is, as Paul says, a matter of not yet knowing what is necessary to know. So we need to love our neighbors when we approach the first commandment. Well, does that mean then that we ought to be very careful not to be too forceful in insisting that only the God of Scripture is truly God? Does it mean that we start telling people that, well, you're sincere, so everything's well and good? Is that the kind of love that Paul is after? Well, what is the driving point that Paul makes in this chapter? First, he promotes an awareness about the weakness and the lack of knowledge of others, their failure to grasp the truth. Love means looking beyond ourselves. If we refuse to consider others, if everything is all about us, we are not loving them, and we are not fulfilling the commandment. Paul says we have to take others into account, their knowledge, their conscience. That's what we find in verse 7. After recounting what we know, that there is one God, one Lord, from whom and through whom are all things, Paul says, but this knowledge is not in all. But some even now in the conscience of the idol, they eat as food offered to idols, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And so along with the knowledge of the truth itself, Paul identifies the importance of knowing where others are at. There is only one God, and the rest of the claimants are nothing. They don't really exist. But not everyone understands this. And love of neighbor requires that we do not confuse them. We must live our lives with a clear message. We must not be ambiguous. We must not be sending mixed messages. And so Paul says that although the meat offered to idols considered in the abstract would be a thing indifferent, verse 8, it's a very different story in practice. Verses 9 and 10. But see, lest this power of yours becomes an occasion of stumbling to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge reclining in the idol's temple, will not his weak conscience be built up under the eating of food offered to idols? And obviously it's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. Reclining at the table in an idol's temple is going to encourage exactly that. And of course, as we heard this morning in the same letter, two chapters later, Paul is very clear that what that table in the idol temple really amounts to. It's not the case that these gods exist. They're nothing. But the table exists. And it is not nothing. It is the table of demons. After saying in 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry, he adds in verses 20 and 21, what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and of the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. In other words, if someone is emboldened to eat with conscience toward an idol, he is in fact not doing something merely empty, since the idols are not, after all, really gods. Rather, he is having demonic fellowship. And Paul says, yes, you know that these are not gods. They are nothing, and the meat offered to them is just meat. But love of neighbor requires that you forego eating that meat, so that someone else will not stumble into having fellowship with demons. We ask for the good of others, not by implying that whatever they do is okay and up to them, and yay, God is good, and it'll be fine. We ask for the good of others when by our words and by our actions, we do all we can to avoid giving occasion for others to stumble. This is where we need to address something that is widely misunderstood today, this language of giving offense. In several places in his letters, in a number of Bible versions, Paul talks about giving offense and how it is important to avoid that. And in our culture, this is how we hear that. What it sounds like to us is that we must be very careful to act in such a way that nobody could ever get upset with us. And suddenly you cannot call sin, sin, because you cannot say somebody's wrong, because that would be offensive. Well, aside from the fact that it's impossible to never get anybody upset with you, neither is that goal a biblical goal. Who is our pattern? Jesus. And it's not what the original term of giving offense means. Jesus offended people all the time, in that sense. He got them upset. He was one of the least politically correct figures in history. Really? He had the Pharisees and the Sadducees and a bunch of other people steaming mad almost continually. And now if you talk like him, all of a sudden you get a whole bunch of people saying, oh, that's offensive, that's not loving. You shouldn't do that. Jesus is love. But he said this kind of stuff. Now, of course, Jesus wasn't just pushing buttons for the sake of pushing buttons. Stir up the hornet's nest. That's wicked. I think some of you children maybe know what I'm talking about. Did any of you ever say something or do something just because you want to see the wild reaction from your brother or sister? You want to see them steam. You want to make them upset just because you can. Nobody's going to admit to that. Well, I've been a child and I've seen it. I never did it. It's not Christ-like. You must stop. And it's not the manner in which Jesus made people upset. Jesus got people upset because he did and said what is right. Sometimes very frankly and provocatively. But there's a funny thing. When you do and say what is right, when people are wrong, they get upset. What is right rubs them in the wrong way. And the fault is their own, not Jesus. The term frequently translated as give offense, however, does not mean rub someone the wrong way or get someone upset. I'm not saying that you should just be as abrasive as you possibly can be. That's not the point. But it rather means lay down a stumbling block, something to trip over, a hazard in the road that makes someone fall down. And what concerns both Paul and Jesus, remember Jesus talks about not causing one of these little ones to stumble. What concerns both Paul and Jesus is that we do not trip people up, that we do not become the occasion for them falling into sin. And that is what Paul is after here in 1 Corinthians 8. He says that if you are sitting in an idol's temple, other people will give legitimacy to the idol and think there's nothing wrong with having fellowship with other gods. This is why you don't go and witness in a strip bar. At least one reason. In the context, Paul's primary point is with reference to those who have something of the gospel, but are not yet all the way there in understanding that there are no other gods. And we can't relate to that, because we've lived with Christianity so long in our society. But in the first century, the gospel had come into completely pagan cultures. And there was still a lot of dross to burn off. Still a lot of situations where people hadn't completely cleared themselves of their pagan past. And Paul says you have to be really careful not to stumble such people, because if they eat this meat sacrificed to idols, they will be doing it with an intent to have fellowship with the idol. They will be doing it with some notion that this God exists, and they will become polluted. They will certainly be having fellowship with demons. And if it's because of your example, you have caused them to stumble. You are not walking in love, Paul says in verse 12. That you are smiting their weak conscience and sinning against Christ. And then, of course, there are also those who are not brothers in any sense. They're the pagans themselves. What does it say to them if you go into an idol's temple? It says that, yes, you believe in Jesus, but your God is just one God among many. And contrary to what the modern politically correct notions say, that is not walking in love either. It is doing positive harm to your neighbor, because your actions are telling lies. You are doing something that will lead people to believe that you think there is no need to repent, that your God makes no exclusive claims. And that is not love. That is leading people to hell. Can you imagine if doctors never identified things that were harmful to people for fear of being thought of as intolerant? Oh, you like to drink Lysol because you like how it makes you feel. Oh, well, far be it from me to be so intolerant as to say something negative about that. Would you think of such a doctor as loving? Or can you imagine if someone went around and looked at all the signs warning of bridges out and sharp corners and other dangers? Ah, these are offensive. You remove them all. Because such signs interfere with people's lifestyles and what they want to do. That guy wants to drive through here at 120 miles an hour, even though around that sharp curve there's a bridge missing. Well, who am I to judge? He has the right to do that without anyone telling him it's dangerous and will lead to problems. Is that loving? And yet that is how we are expected to treat love as Christians. That's not love, it's lunacy. As we saw last time, true love does no harm to a neighbor. Letting people think everything is fine when it is not love. It's wicked. It's the opposite of love. It is encouragement to continue in patterns that result in terrible harm. If you raised your child like that, your child wouldn't live to see their second or third birthday. Now, perhaps some of the punch of 1 Corinthians 8 seems a little bit lost on us. We do not live in the culture of false gods like first century Corinth. Or do we? Well, not in the sense of idols, temples where you can go get meat sacrificed to other gods. But we do have our idols in Canada. And not just due to our multiculturalism. There is one God, one Father, one Lord, one Spirit. The first commandment taken up in Christ teaches us, warns us, to live from, through, and unto the triune God and no other. If we are to keep this commandment, we must honor the only God as God. We must seek His ultimate glory. We must look to Him alone for our salvation. And we must convey to the watching world, not only by our words, but also by our actions, that there is but one God and no other. And if we are taken up with idolatries, if we worship money, ouch. Or sports, or ourselves, what does that say to the world? It says that God is not so God, after all. It says that He's just a nice inclusion. That He's part of life, like fine cooking. But He's not really God. That's what the whole attitude of, well, my faith is very personal. That's what that is. Personal meaning private. It doesn't have to interfere with a lot of things in my life. Then God is not God. Brothers and sisters, let's examine our lives. Let's ask ourselves if our lifestyles, our choices, our priorities, what do we put first? Are speaking the truth about God or telling a lie? For the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In Him only shall we serve. Amen.